Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, when Jesus healed this paralyzed man. Jesus also pronounced his sins were forgiven. And remember what the Pharisees and the scribes, their problem was? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they were right. But their problem was they accused Jesus of blasphemy. Last time we saw in verses 13 through 17, Jesus calls Levi, the tax collector, this outcast. He calls him to become his disciple. Levi follows Jesus, and they have a wonderful celebration. And there's Jesus eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And remember the Pharisees? They're outraged. Wait a minute. This is not the kind of behavior that we expect out of a good, godly rabbi. Well, our passage today in Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Today we're going to see the question about fasting. Because apparently everybody fasts. You didn't know that, but apparently that was the case here, okay? Everybody fasts. John's disciples, they fasted. The Pharisees, they fasted. Now, these two groups, John's disciples and the Pharisees, they did not have much in common at all. But apparently they have this in common. They both were engaged regularly in fasting as part of their discipline, of their religious observance. But here's the kicker. Jesus and his disciples, they don't seem to be fasting. So the question is going to come, so what's up with you guys? What's going on? You know, the mark of being a good, faithful Jew, someone who's really serious about God and really wants to know God, they're going to fast like either John's disciples are fasting or like the Pharisees are fasting. So what's going on with you and your disciples, Jesus? You don't seem to fit the mold of a godly man, Jesus. At least when you start judging by externals. And that's all these Pharisees really cared about, was how were they perceived? How were they seen by others? External performance, not the heart. Well, before we look at this passage itself, I just want to say a couple things about fasting as we're talking about it today. First off, we know Jesus fasted. All right, we'll start there. Jesus fasted. He fasted 40 days in the wilderness. Remember that account. We know in Matthew chapter 6, he gives instructions to his disciples on prayer, when you pray, and in the same way, with the same language, he explains about instructions for fast, when you fast. So the inference is, you should be praying, and guess what, Christian? You should be fasting. Those two things should be an ordinary part of the life of a follower of Jesus. Prayer and fasting. Acts chapter 13, verse 2, and Acts 14, 23, you see that the early church is engaged in prayer and in seeking the will of God and fasting together. They were doing this together. There's a form of fasting that goes alongside of earnest prayer. And it really has two elements, I think, two dimensions. One is saying we're praying and we're so urgently asking of the Lord, seeking the Lord. Maybe it's an individual, maybe it's the church. You say, I'm so burdened for this, I'm so anxious for this, for these things to be fulfilled. It's almost as important. It's as necessary. This thing is as necessary for my spiritual warfare, my spiritual well-being, as food is for my body. Even more and more precise, it's going to the Lord and saying what we just sang and read, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. So, Lord, If I don't have this food and drink, I'm going to die. But you know what? I need communion with you more than I need this. Like the language we just, I thirst for you, God. Right? You thirsty? I am. Fasting says, Lord, I am thirstier for you than anything here. All right? As much as I need my daily bread, I need you even more. Communion with you more. But there was another sort of fasting. It was the norm in the Old Testament scriptures. It was a fasting, and this is what's embraced here by the Pharisees. It was a fasting to express deep sorrow. There is only one required fast in the Old Testament, and that's on the Day of Atonement. And that fast showed or expressed a severe sorrow over sin. It's about being sad and mourning and regretting and being showing sorrow for sin and having sorrow for sin. So that's the only mandated fast in the Old Testament. But the Pharisees, remember, one thing we know about the Pharisees is they like to add a little bit extra regulation onto that. And here's what they have done also with fasting. They instituted an obligatory fast. If you really want to know God, if you're serious about God, then you're going to also fast twice a week. Mondays and Thursdays. And when they would fast, they would whiten their faces, put some powder on. So, oh, I look so downcast. Like I'm in shock. Their hair would be disheveled. Their clothes torn, unkept. They would not be tidy at all. Maybe get up and put the same things on that you had before. Because the mark of real godliness was long faces, heaviness, solemn, somber spirits. And if you see me like that, then you'll know that I'm really godly. That was their thinking. That's what it looked like in the Pharisees' eyes to be very godly. And of course, then where's Jesus? Jesus, he's at the feast with Levi, eating and drinking and celebrating, partying. He's in the middle of this party, and that just doesn't seem right at all. So here's Jesus, and he's responding to the concerns that are articulated here. Why don't you fast like the godly seem to fast? You don't, matter of fact, you don't seem to be sad at all. And so as I read it, notice there's three short parables, three short pictures, all right? Jesus is going to take us to a wedding reception. He's going to take us to a tailor. And he's going to take us down to the wine cellar, all right? Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And the people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So let's walk through those three things, right? We're going to go to the wedding reception. We're going to go to the tailor shop. And then we'll go to the wine cellar. Notice verses 19 and 20, the wedding reception. Everyone loves a good wedding, right? Everybody really loves a good reception. You can sit through really long weddings to get to the reception at the end with all the good cake, the food, and it's all laid out. It's a banquet. It's a lavish affair for everyone here. This banquet spread out the most delicious sights and smells, intoxicating smells, right? Mouth-watering. Are you getting hungry? Be patient. Lunch will get here soon. But everyone loves a wedding reception. But imagine if you go to a wedding reception and there was a big sign behind the table that says, you may smell, but you can't taste it. You can look at the food, but you can't touch it. That would be terrible. That would be torturous. That would be a torment. What kind of a wedding celebration is it when people fast? That would not be a wedding. You feast at a wedding. You don't fast at a wedding, which is Jesus' point to the question. Why don't you and your disciples fast? Well, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom, they cannot fast. And in fact, the rabbis, with all their rules and laws, also had an exemption that friends of a bridegroom were exempt from any religious obligation of like fasting that would undermine the full expression of joy during the time of a wedding celebration. But this is some strange language, isn't it? The bridegroom, fasting, a wedding celebration. Well, in the Old Testament scriptures, and you remember last Wednesday night, if you were here, when we're looking at the doctrine of the Trinity, well, here's one of these things. The Old Testament, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, is identified as being the husband of Israel, the bridegroom of Israel. Jeremiah 31:31-32 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Isaiah 54, verse 5 says, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. Israel, wayward, unfaithful, and yet loved. The New Testament comes along. And this language of the bride is used of the church. Beginning in parables like this, Jesus now makes this extraordinary claim here. He is identifying himself now as the bridegroom. Yahweh, the Lord, he is the husband of Israel. The bridegroom of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. And now we see that the bride is actually much more than just a tribe of relatives. It's a global church, his bride. And now he says, since the bridegroom himself has come among you, surely you understand that this is no time for mourning. This is no time for being sad. Jehovah Jesus is here. Let's celebrate. It's a time for celebration. And there's no exception given to that. There's no place for remorse. There's no place for heavy, solemn, long-faced responses to coming to Jesus. There's no exception. Coming to Jesus involves joy, celebration, even for, and I know who I'm preaching to, long-faced Southern Baptists that don't like to show emotion. Do you know joy in Christian worship? And when I say that, I'm not talking about some kind of like worldly silliness. I'm talking about joy. I'm talking about Holy Spirit motivated joy. And if not, it's a travesty. It's a travesty. Because, friends, you hear like blame shifting here all the time. Like, well, I would have joy or I would like this, but all these other things get in the way of my joy. No. A mature believer can worship in a variety of experiences and in a variety of circumstances. We can worship. It doesn't flow from style, but it flows out of the substance. It's not coerced. It flows from the fact that the bridegroom has come, and so we rejoice. The bridegroom has come, and the guest of the bridegroom, the bride, this church, we of all people have reason to rejoice and to be glad, to be thrilled. Jesus doesn't, he says here, and notice in verse 20, there's going to be a change for a season though, isn't it? Verse 20, notice what he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is, and notice this language carefully, taken away from them. And then they'll fast in that day. So it's not just that the bridegroom's going to leave. The shadow of betrayal, Judas's kiss, the unlawful arrest and trial, the torture, the crucifixion is casting the shadow of the cross over this wedding. It will be terrible. It will be terrible. And that will interrupt this wedding reception. The bridegroom is going to be taken violently away. Jesus knows the trajectory of his life. Jesus knows what's coming. Jesus knows why he's been sent. He is on a collision course with these religious leaders. He knows that he has come, and while he is walking and preaching now, this road ends at Calvary. Look over in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6 of Mark says, the Pharisees went out, and immediately they held counsel with the Herodians against him. Now, Herodians and Pharisees, they didn't get along about anything. They're political opponents. Okay, so think in your head, Nancy Pelosi, Donald Trump. If you found out Nancy Pelosi, Donald Trump were at lunch, that's just how shocking this verse is. The Pharisees went out, immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him. And why have they come together? What are these political opponents finding unity in? What are they going to do? Anybody see it? Destroy him. They're going to destroy him. It's going to take place. Zechariah 13, verse 7. The shepherd is stricken. The sheep are going to be scattered. The disciples are going to betray him. Simon Peter going to deny him. Every one of those disciples run away and forsake him. In those days, Jesus says, your kind of fasting, mourning, that would be appropriate. But not now. Not while I'm here. This is a time for feasting. So brothers and sisters, we're on the other side of the resurrection now though, right? So we're on the other side of that. So even more, we have even more of a cause for joy and celebration than those disciples who stood with Jesus. And we don't need to mourn. Yes, we should fast, but we do not mourn. The characteristic response of a disciple of Jesus is not sorrow, but joy. Say, well, what if I'm sad? Weeping lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. All who know Jesus Christ, who has bled and died in their place as a substitute for sin, we know he lives and he reigns. And yes, we may be grieved with various kind of trials. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 says, But even in the midst of those trials, Peter says, we rejoice. Because even though we do not see Jesus, we love him. Though we do not see him, we believe in him and rejoice with a joy inexpressible, a joy full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Now, this is before the cross. Mark 2, before the cross. I want you to know, we have more of a ground for gladness than those who walked this dusty earth with the Savior. Because we know this same Savior sits reigning even now on the throne at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We know his Spirit has come and indwelt our very hearts, that the fruit of the Spirit is here. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We know he'll never leave us or forsake us. We know the bridegroom has come. So what? We rejoice. We rejoice. To know Jesus is to know joy that sorrow can never eclipse. Tears can never erase this type of joy. To know Jesus is to have an endless reason for joy. Think about what you have. You have a new heart. You have all your sins have been forgiven. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. God is your Father. The Spirit is in you to help you in your weaknesses. All things must work together for your good. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. To you belong the promises of God. To you belong the ordinances of the gospel worship. To you belongs the fellowship of the saints. You have access, bold access to the throne of glory. You have the ear of the Father. You have the intercession of Christ. You have the riches of God's inheritance among the saints. You have a hope of glory. You will inherit the earth. Your hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. You shall see God. You get to be called sons and daughters of God. To you belongs the kingdom of God. Sin cannot condemn you. Satan cannot destroy you. Death has been defeated. Glory awaits you. And so Jesus has come, and for those who trust and follow him, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. This is the mark of the disciple of Jesus Christ. It's joy, not mourning. And it's a joy that cannot be snuffed out by tears. Joy, the mark of the guest at the wedding celebration when Christ is the bridegroom, Jehovah Jesus. Well, then he takes us to another metaphor. Notice the tailor shop. Verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it. The new from the old, the worse, and a worse tear is made. So, let me set the picture for this. You ever have shirts that get too small? Men, I know some of our shirts get smaller because expanding girth. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your sleeves. This shirt used to fit you, but now your sleeves are up here. You know this experience, right? Well, your arms have not gotten bigger. It's shrunk. And this is what Jesus says. If a tailor took that cloth that has not been shrunk yet, and he used that to patch this material and to patch this garment, the end's going to be actually worse, because when that shrinks, the tear's going to be made worse. That's the point that Jesus is making here. What's he saying then with that? You can't treat me like a patch on a tired, threadbare old garment of your existing life. It's not going to work if that's the case. And really, we do try to treat Jesus like a patch sometimes, right? So anytime you think, well, I'm a good guy, I mean, what's there not to love here, right? And maybe if you think, well, I've got it together pretty good. I'm doing pretty well. There's still a few tears in the garment. Yeah, I could use Jesus to help patch those things up. There's a few threadbare spots they're starting to wear, but if Jesus will patch those up, I've got the rest of it covered. That's not going to work. It's not going to work. The fabric of your life will only tear more dramatically. You can't patch Jesus onto tired, old garments of your existing life. You can't have it your way and have Jesus as well. The first parable highlights the joy of Jesus' coming. The second one, it's incompatible to have Jesus and have your old routines. So these Pharisees, they're trying to get God to admire them and have a good standing with God on their own steam. They were doing things like fasting twice a week. They were trying to win the Lord's favor. And Jesus says, you can't do that. You can't do it that way and have me too. You can't have your own righteousness and my righteousness. It's one or the other. My righteousness will cover all your filthy garments. And that's the truth about you. Your own righteousness, that's an illusion. And you should never trust it. The third place that we go is to the wine cellar. And I think these three things actually go together, right? The bride needs a dress made at the tailor. And the celebration is going to need wine here. So I even think there's a progression here. But we're in the wine cellar. We're pouring, we're decanting this wine, but we're not doing it into glass bottles, right? This is first century. So it's being poured into wineskins. And since we're good Southern Baptists in here, let me explain what was going on with the wine. You poured new wine into new wineskins. Because when the wine would ferment, it would expand, gas would be released, and so the new wineskins would have some elasticity to it, and it would be able to expand. So you put new wine in new wineskins. If you put new wine into old wineskins that had already settled and already started, it had hardened and become brittle, do you know what happens? You get a sticky mess. That's what happens. There's an explosion, and you lose both the wine and the skin. So new wine skins, new wine for fresh wine skins. So what is it that you are offered when you get Jesus? It's not a patch on your old life. It's a new wine skin. Jesus, the new wine of his grace, breaks into your heart, and it makes you all new, all the way through. You get, if you're a Christian, you get a new heart. A new heart. So, you know this verse. If anyone is in Christ, he is a... If anyone is in Christ, they remember we said joy. So say it joyfully. If anyone is in Christ, he is a... The old has gone. The new has come. All right? Jesus makes us new. That's what you get when you get Jesus. That's what's really offered here. All right? In Christ. It expels the old loves, the old life, the old routine, the old priorities. And now you have Jesus. And nothing. You have Jesus. Holy Jesus, completely Jesus, and it's not on your terms, it's on his terms. When Christ comes, he makes us new. And here, friends, there's a note of warning and a note of encouragement. And this is what we'll close with, all right? The note of warning. If you try to patch up your own life, if you try to put new wine into old wineskins, disaster occurs. That's the only thing that's going to result in it. Disaster. So stop trying to use Jesus like a band-aid. Stop trying to use Jesus just to patch up your problems. Rather, Surrender to Jesus. Surrender to him. Stop living life on your own terms and begin living on his terms. Holy Spirit regeneration makes you new from the inside out. And friends, that is why we have reason to celebrate. That's the encouragement here. That's what his grace does. It renovates, it transforms everything in the whole house. And that's why we rejoice. So if you, friends, are like the Pharisees, and you try to use Jesus as this patch, you just try to apply it where, yeah, maybe I'm pretty good, but I could use a little bit of Jesus right here. No. You will never understand the fullness of joy, the glory that you are really being offered in Christ. You won't get it. And can I say, it's not more religion you need. It's not more ritual you need, like more fast. You don't need that. It's not jumping in a pool of water. That's not what you need. It's not more feasting that you need either. What you need is Christ. That is what you need. And so come. You come to him. You come on bended knee. You come for the first time. Or you come to him afresh and say, Lord, your steadfast love is better than life. I want to know you more. I want to know your joy more. I want to know the work of your Holy Spirit in my heart. Will you change me, oh God, by the power of your Spirit, through all the good workings of Jesus Christ, my Savior? Will you do that? Let's pray together, shall we? Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus, who brings new life, who pours new wine into new wineskins. Jesus, who will not be a patch on threadbare old garments of our old sinful lives, but he wants to make us new. Lord, would you do that even now? Would you change hearts of stone into hearts of flesh? Those who do not know the Savior, Lord, would you do that miracle in their own hearts that they would know what it is to come to Christ and know that the old has passed away and everything is made new in Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the new life. I pray that each saint in this room that knows what it is to have eternal life in Christ would be known for enjoying it and the joy that comes with it. Lord, we anticipate the consummation which is to come when we gather together and we feast with our Savior in the kingdom. And oh, what time of joy is before us. Lord, would you grant to us joy? The joy of knowing our sins are forgiven. The joy of knowing life from the dead. The joy of fellowship with the true and living God. The joy that we have with the communion of the saints. Grant to us, Lord. Would you grant to us that we would never turn back and look for satisfaction in broken cisterns and never turn back to look for satisfaction anywhere else. And that we would not turn to the pleasures of a dying world to have joy there. But we would turn to the source and the fountainhead of joy everlasting. Inexpressible and full of glory, Jesus our Savior. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.